Good morning, church. Are you thankful for heat that works this weekend? I know I am. If you're thankful that it's warm in here, by the way, I didn't mention this a few weeks ago, but the week between Christmas and New Year's, we actually had an issue with our heat to where we thought that maybe the Sunday after New Year's, we were going to have to tell you to bring your blankets and your coats. And it's one reason why I'm really thankful for Pastor Doug and him working with the person that takes care of our heat to get that resolved for us. But right now, we're actually waiting for a part to come in for one of our heaters. So we have two different HVACs that heat this room, and one of them is doing double duty and doing it well. You would never know. So I'm thankful that we have heat today, thankful that we can be together. If you're online with us, want to welcome you as well. Go ahead and open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're jumping back into 2 Corinthians today after taking a few weeks off, and I hope you're excited to get into God's Word today from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If you want to grab the Bible that's right in front of you and turn to page 967, that's where you will find our passage today. At the beginning of every message, we want to make sure that it is clear that we believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God Himself. We believe that this is God's revelation to us so we can know Him and love Him and worship Him and follow Him. We believe this is ultimate truth. We don't believe anything else is true unless it is in agreement with what God's Word says. This is ultimate truth for us, and we realize that that is a major claim, and everyone has to come to that conclusion for themselves. But just so you know where our church stands, we preach this because we believe that it is the inspired Word of God, and that it is true, and that we need to follow it. And it doesn't really matter what I say unless it agrees with what the Bible says. And we started this series in 2 Corinthians in the fall, and the plan is to finish it before Easter. And this is the second letter that we have preserved for us in God's Word that Paul wrote to the church or churches in ancient Corinth. Paul actually took the gospel to the city during his second missionary journey, and he planted this church, and that's documented for us in Acts 18. And Paul had a rather complicated relationship, a difficult relationship with the church of Corinth. He wrote them multiple letters, not just the ones that we have in our Bibles. We have two of them, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. But not everything that Paul wrote was divinely inspired to be part of the canon of Scripture. And between the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, we believe that there was a letter that's known as a severe letter, the severe letter. Paul refers to it in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, and it was written after Paul had made a visit to the church that didn't go well at all. And he was planning on going back, but he was so hurt by what had happened that he decided to write them that letter instead. And in our passage today, chapter 7, informs us that the church at Corinth responded well to that difficult letter. And a lot of what we know as 2 Corinthians is Paul assuring this church of his love for them and his commitment to them. But as he writes this, there are still some questions about Paul and his ministry, and he feels the need to address those things because some in Corinth were influenced by what we've been calling these super apostles. Think health and wealth, prosperity preachers. And these false teachers had gained the attention of some. And in comparison to these polished men, Paul looked and sounded rather weak. So some of the questions presented by those who might disparage Paul would be, Paul, why aren't you a better speaker? Or why aren't you better looking? Or maybe most significantly, if you are really called by God, seriously, why is that so funny? Why aren't you better looking, Paul? But if you are really called by God and doing His work, why are you suffering so much? Right? If God's hand is really on your life and you realize, why are you suffering so much? And Paul's response throughout this letter is not to say that he's stronger or better than they think he is, but that God is strong in our weakness. And our purpose for this series is that we would see our humanity through the lens of God's sovereignty, which is an acknowledgement that often Our view of God is colored by our pain and suffering and frustrations and disappointments. All the problems that we experience as humans is often through the lens through which many see God. And so because of all the pain that is present in the world, if that's the lens through which you see God, then it's just natural to conclude that God can't be good, or he can't be powerful, or he can't be caring, or maybe he's just abandoned you, he doesn't care. But we want Jesus to be the greatest reality in our lives. We want who our God is to be the lens through which we see our weakness and problems and pain, not the other way around. And as we jump into chapter 7, this is a good time to remind ourselves that what we are reading when we open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians is an occasional letter, meaning a letter that was written by Paul to a specific group of people. And because of that, he is addressing and referencing issues that are specific to them. And I think the reason that we often forget that when we study a letter like this is because there are so many timeless truths through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we need in this letter. And we also know from the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Colossae that he expected the letters that he was writing to churches to be read by other churches as well. And so while they were written with a specific church in mind, they are instructive and authoritative for other churches then and for us today. And so my plan for this morning is to sort of get the whole picture of what is going on in chapter 7, and what specific issues and what's the circumstances surrounding it. And then we're going to zoom in on what I see as an essential, timeless truth. And we're going to start in verse 2 of chapter 7, because we talked last time we were in 2 Corinthians how that chapter division, which aren't inspired, they were added later to make it easier to follow things. The chapter division really came one verse too early. So we already covered chapter 7 and verse 1 last time. We're jumping in at 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 2, which says this: "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness to you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy." He's assuring them of his love and commitment and the relationship that they have. "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter," that's that severe letter, "I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. So also what earnest eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proven true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice, because I have complete confidence in you." All right, what's going on here? This passage is Paul expressing one major sigh of relief. That's what you should feel as you read this chapter. He is so overjoyed that the Corinthians really did value him as opposed to how he felt when he visited them the last time. He is so overjoyed that they had treated the messenger Paul sent Titus well, that all the positive things he had told Titus about them proved true. They were not put to shame by the things he had said to Titus about them. And so the reminder, the relationship with the church at Corinth was really rocky up to this point. And that visit that hadn't gone well, and Paul picks up the story here in chapter 7 where he left off way back in chapter 2, where he was waiting to find out how they would respond to this letter he had sent, and often waiting is the hardest part, right? We don't like waiting, do we? And in chapter 2, Paul was waiting, and he thought that he was going to find Titus at Troas, and he wasn't there, and it was driving him crazy. And he gets to Macedonia, and he is waiting. And that is what he is talking about, this waiting to find out how the Corinthians were going to respond to his letter. That's what he's talking about in verse 5, when he says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies," or our flesh, "had no rest. But we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within." I believe this is Paul admitting to having unnecessary but pretty relatable anxiety. Now, think about it this way. Have you ever sent a text or an email to a friend and you're not sure how they're going to respond to it? Right, you have to be honest with them, and you're not sure if they're going to take that the right way, and so as soon as you press send, right, that worry just starts to build up within you. And if they don't respond within 3 seconds, right, oh no, you're waiting for those three little dots to start forming, and like, are they going, if you have an iPhone, are they going to respond? And so Paul pens this painful, severe letter after visiting Corinth, and after it didn't go well, and he leaves all of a sudden, he writes them this letter, and he has Titus deliver it for him rather than going himself, and he's just waiting. And he would have loved for text messaging to exist in that moment, right? He would love to have Titus's cell phone number, but he's just waiting. And back in chapter 2, he admits to missing out on an opportunity to share the gospel in Troas because he expected Titus to be there, and he wasn't, right? And so he leaves Troas, and he comes to Macedonia, and he admits to being a mess. It's taking a physical toll on him. Is all the time that I've invested going to be for nothing? Should I have gone to visit them myself? Was I too harsh? Are they going to misread my tone or my heart? Are they going to have a desire to change? All these questions that you can think of that he's worrying about that are all outside of his control, right? Nothing he can do about them. And it's a good reminder that Paul was human. He had internal fears that he struggled to give over to Jesus, just like we often do. And it was taking a physical toll on him. Two of the best words in all the Bible, "but God." In the midst of this fighting without and fear within, "but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you as he told us of your longing and your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. If you want more evidence of just how God-centered Paul's worldview was, I think verse 6 is a great example. Through the lens of God's sovereignty, Paul sees the arrival of Titus in Macedonia as God comforting him in his time of crisis. Because we serve the God of all comfort, and he often chooses to deliver his comfort through the means of his people. God often demonstrates his love for us through the love and care of his people. And the reason that Paul was comforted by Titus's arrival is because, as we learn in verse 7, Titus brought good news, right? All of those internal worries that Paul had about how the Corinthians were going to respond proved to be unnecessary, because not only had the church responded with repentance to Paul's words, they had also been a blessing and an encouragement to Titus. He came back refreshed from that visit, not torn apart. And you can just feel the giant sigh of relief coming from Paul from verse 6 and following. He is so glad that his relationship with this church that he loved was not broken. He's so glad that all the time and energy he had invested was not in vain. He was glad that all the positive things he had told Titus about the church at Corinth had proved true during that visit. And if you know about all the issues Paul had to address in the first letter to the Corinthians, and then you think about all the tensions that were in the background of this letter, his statement at the end of this chapter, verse 16, is really quite amazing. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. And when you read that, knowing the background and knowing how much they had hurt him, you should be asking the question, how does such a dramatic transformation take place in a relationship? Right? How could Paul's feelings about a group of people who hurt him and let him down change so much? The answer is it's all because of how they responded when confronted with Paul's letter. And this passage gives us the opportunity to sort of take, that's the overarching view, and now we're going to zoom in, to sort of zoom in and focus on a vital element of life that I don't think we talk about enough. Because in verses 8 through 10, Paul talks about godly grief and worldly grief. And when he uses the word grief in this passage, he isn't talking about grieving a loss. Okay, so when you see that the title for the sermon today is Good Grief, it's not talking about grieving the loss of a loved one. When he uses the word grief, you should think of the word guilt or regret. Guilt, grief, regret over our sin. And there's a push in our culture to see any kind of guilt or regret as bad, right? Live life with no regrets. And I understand the sentiment. And I think this passage argues that good grief, godly guilt, is not intended to be perpetual. It's not a destination for us as followers of Jesus. That's not where we live. But I think that there needs to be more biblical nuance to our understanding of and our approach to guilt and grief over sin. Because if our goal in life is to never feel guilty ourselves and to never cause someone else to feel guilty either without defining what type of guilt we are talking about, then I think we need this passage. And if you want to know how important this subject is, Paul says the stakes could not be higher. There is a type of grief or regret that ends in salvation, according to verse 10. And there is a type of grief or regret that ends in death. Look at verse 8 through 10 with me. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. So he has this tour. He doesn't want to make him feel bad, but he doesn't regret doing it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So you see the two types of grief or guilt that are in view here. There's a godly grief that leads to a good destination, salvation. But then there's this worldly grief that produces death. And we're going to spend more time on godly grief, but let's focus on worldly grief that leads to death first. What is worldly grief or worldly guilt? I would say, first of all, it is man-centered. Worldly grief is man-centered. It is the guilt or embarrassment that you feel when you get called out or found out and you realize that your reputation is about to take a hit. Worldly grief is what people feel when they are exposed or get caught in a wrong and have to go into damage control mode. Worldly regret is when someone is more sorry they got caught, not actually being sorry for what they have done. It's the type of grief that your kids often feel when they realize that they are going to lose a privilege that they believe should be a right, right? And the response in that moment is worldly grief. They are grieved over the consequences more than their actions. One pastor called worldly grief the reflex of a proud or fearful ego. The reflex of a proud ego. It comes from a heart that is primarily concerned with this guy. Worldly grief comes from a heart that's primarily concerned with me, myself, and I. And at times, it can be really hard to tell the difference between worldly grief and godly grief, because on the outside, they can often look the same, especially in the moment. With both godly grief and worldly grief, there are often tears, and there are often apologies, and there are promises to change and to make sure it never happens again. Both types of guilt will display those things. And I just feel compelled to mention that this is one reason why it is especially hard for people that find themselves in abusive situations. I think about women in abusive relationships, and abusers are often really good at saying sorry. And they are really emotional, and they promise to change. And it can be quite convincing, and we want to believe the best about people. But if that grief is man-centered, it will never lead to life. It always ends in death, Paul says. It will just be part of a reoccurring cycle. It will never lead anywhere else. And I think this is why many conclude that all guilt is bad. Because all they know for themselves and all they have seen in the people around them is this worldly guilt, and it is miserable and it doesn't solve anything. And so it's no wonder if all people see is this worldly guilt and this worldly grief, it's no wonder that people conclude, I'm just going to do what makes me happy. Right? I'm not going to care what anyone else thinks of me, because they can't live with constantly feeling guilty and constantly feeling like they are failing people. No one wants to live that way. And the only solution they know is just to stop caring altogether. Do you see this in people's lives? But here's the problem. That is a man-centered solution to a man-centered problem. Instead of feeling guilty, I'm just going to be happy. But the opposite of worldly grief is not worldly happiness. The opposite of worldly grief is godly grief. The opposite of worldly grief is not worldly happiness. The opposite of worldly grief is godly grief, which leads to a greater happiness than you could ever find on your own. So let me read these verses for you again. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. I don't regret making you grieve, though I did regret it. I didn't like doing it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, that wasn't the goal, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. That is so much better than you can find just trying to find world's happiness. This is what you want. You want salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And so what are some of the characteristics of godly grief? The first thing I would say is that godly grief cares about God's name. The focus and priority of godly guilt is God. Whereas worldly grief is focused on how will this impact me, right? How am I going to work myself out of this mess? Is my reputation going to be ruined forever? What does it say about my name? Godly grief is the right emotion to realizing that we have sinned against God's name. We have dishonored His name. We have lived in such a way that says to those around us, I know what is best. I deserve to be elevated. It's all about me. Every time we sin, we are saying, I should be in charge instead of God. So when we're confronted with our sin against God, our own reputation should not be our primary concern. The fact that we have dishonored God's name should grieve us. And along those lines, while worldly grief is caused by man's words, what other people are saying or thinking about us, godly grief is motivated by God's word. And one reality I've been struck by this week is that it's not just our sin that exposes how self-centered we are, how me-centered we are, but our response to sin often shows how me-centered we are as well. We spend so much time, don't we, thinking and worrying about how we are thought of and what other people are saying about us, as if our glorification was the ultimate purpose of our existence. But godly grief is the natural response of the truth of God's word identifying and calling out sin in our lives. It is the conviction of the Holy Spirit where we recognize that we are not walking in step with His truth. And this can happen all sorts of ways. Maybe it's through a sermon, and that sermon just happens to be so spot on that you start to wonder if the message was written just to call you out. I can promise it wasn't. Including this one, by the way. Maybe it's through a deeper dive into these passages in our life groups. Maybe it's while you're having coffee with a friend and they lovingly point out an area in your life that isn't in submission to Christ. Maybe it's through your own devotions. But godly regret always owes its existence to the truth of Scripture, shining its light on the darkness of our sin. That is why Paul didn't ultimately regret sending them the letter. He admits that he struggled with unnecessary regret for a while, but what he shared with them was not just his opinion. It was based on the truth of God's word. So church, we should have no interest in just giving people guilt trips. I hope we realize that. No interest in just making people feel guilty just for the sake of making them feel bad. And parents, whew, isn't that tempting? It is so tempting to do that at times, but that's not our calling because that doesn't lead to life. Our calling is to have the light of the word shine even in the darker places of our children's lives or our friends' lives or our own lives. It's about the truth of God's word. So recognize this. One way to know if your grief is good is to ask yourself this question. Is this feeling in me caused by people's opinion or by God's truth? Because guilt for following God's word is not godly. And some of you are feeling guilty for things you should not feel guilty about. And that won't lead you anywhere. Guilt that is not godly won't lead to repentance and salvation. This is what he says in verse 9. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. This is the number one key to knowing if the guilt you feel is godly. Does it produce genuine repentance? Does it move you to repent? Because regret and guilt are not synonymous with repentance. These are two different things, right? Guilt and regret are worthless emotions unless they motivate a change of heart and a change of action. Repentance is simply the idea of turning around and going in the opposite direction. Think about Zacchaeus. He went from being a thief to a giver. That's repentance. Changing your actions, turning around. This is why Paul could rejoice when Titus told him that about the Corinthians' response to his letter. Not because they were grieved. Them feeling bad didn't make Paul feel better. That was not his goal. But when he heard that their grief led to repentance, he rejoiced. And this is where we have to be careful. Because I think sometimes feeling bad about ourselves can make us feel better. I think sometimes simply feeling bad can make us feel better. We think the fact that we genuinely felt bad for something is enough, and it takes care of it. Like when your kid says, "Well, I said I was sorry." And parents, what do you often say? Sorry isn't good enough, right? If it doesn't go anywhere, if your actions don't change, if your heart doesn't change, sorry isn't good enough. But we do this as adults, right? We talk about how convicting a sermon was, but we don't leave and actually do anything about it. That's worldly guilt. The fruit that comes from the seed of godly grief is always repentance. I think it would be helpful to view grief or guilt similar to how we view the pain that we feel when we touch a hot stove. No one enjoys the feeling of touching a hot stove. But that pain is beneficial to us in a way because it tells us we need to move our hand immediately. Like 3 seconds ago, you should have moved it, right? Losing the feeling of your nerve endings is not good because you do greater damage to yourself without realizing it. The pain there is a gift to keep us from further injury. But the pain in and of itself doesn't solve the problem. The pain is only beneficial to us if it leads to us changing where we have our hand. Right? If we say, "Oh, I'm so thankful for this pain," but we leave it there, that does no good. It does you more harm than good. That does nothing. Pain is a warning, but it requires action. And godly guilt is a warning, but it requires action. It requires repentance, moving, turning around, changing what you are doing. It requires the humility to submit to God's word, to confess your sin, to plead for the Holy Spirit to change your heart and commit to changing your behavior through his enablement. Godly guilt produces genuine repentance that leads somewhere. It leads to regret-free salvation. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Christianity is not meant to be a life of guilt and shame and knowing that you should be doing better, but you aren't. That's not Christianity. That is bondage. Guilt is not our home. That's not where we stay. And I'm praying that the truth of God's word just speaks into your hearts today, because I know some of you walk through life and you just constantly feel guilty. And I don't want that for you, because Christianity is about freedom. It's not about bondage. It is about salvation. This is why Jesus came. He came so that you wouldn't have to live a life of guilt that just ends in death. This is why he left his throne in heaven to come on a rescue mission to this earth. He came to make a way for you to find a far better destination. Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I failed to live. He lived a life of no guilt. Can you imagine that for a second? How amazing would that be? No guilt his entire life. No shame his entire life, nothing to hide. And then Jesus died the death that you and I deserve to die. He bore our grief and carried our sorrows. The one who was guilt-free had the weight of our guilt and shame laid on him as his blood poured out on the cross as payment to the wrath of God for the sins we had committed against him. And if that was the end of the story, Jesus bloodied and dying on the cross because of our sin, we would deserve to feel guilty. And that is a guilt that would only end in our death. But that's not the end of the story. because Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered sin and the grave. So if you confess your sin and place your faith in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, no matter the guilt that you carry with you this morning, all your sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Jesus is credited to your formerly guilty account. You become part of the eternal family of God. Guilt is not our ultimate destination because Jesus has made a way of salvation. And as followers of Jesus, when God's word shines light on areas of our life that don't line up with his word, we should grieve. We should confess our sin. We repent and come back to the cross where deliverance is found. This is so important. Guilt is not our home. That's not where we live anymore, follower of Jesus. Guilt is the motivation to run to the cross. Guilt is the motivation to run home to Jesus. We weren't meant to continuously carry our regrets. We were meant to carry them to the cross and leave them there and trust his grace to be sufficient for us once again and then live in freedom and joyful obedience. That is so much better. That's such a better joy and such a better happiness than you could ever find in this world, just ignoring all your sin and shame and trying to make yourself believe that you're happy. The destination of salvation and living in freedom is so much better. I want that for all of you. I can't tell you how much I appreciate this quote from Piper. He says, "If Satan cannot keep you from regretting your sin, he will do his best to keep you from enjoying your forgiveness." How true is that, church? If Satan can't keep you from regretting your sin, he will do his best to keep you from enjoying your forgiveness. This is why we sing, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more." Do you believe that? "I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." When I read verse 10, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death, I can't help but think about two of the men who failed Jesus on the night when he was arrested. Judas, who betrayed Jesus, and Peter, who denied him three times. And both of those men felt grief and remorse for what they had done. But Judas had a man-centered solution to his guilt. He actually tried to buy his way back out of it. He tried to give them all the money back, and when that didn't work, he went and hung himself on a tree. Peter went and saw Jesus hanging on a tree in his place. And Peter repented, and Jesus restored him. And Peter lived the rest of his life refusing to deny Jesus, no matter the cost, because repentance is the path from regret to redemption. Repentance is the path from regret to redemption, and it's the path that Jesus secured for all of us. You were not meant to carry your guilt and shame forever. You were meant to leave it at the cross. So let's not be a people who assumes that all guilt is bad or that all guilt is good. Let's be a people who value God's name, who long for the light of the word to shine on the dark areas of our lives. And when it does, may we grieve, right? We grieve and we allow that grief to move us to repentance and to a greater reliance on the sufficiency of the cross and the grace of Jesus. Amen, church? Let me pray for us. King Jesus, we need you. We need you. And I'm so thankful that your grace is sufficient for us. I'm so thankful that we don't have to live lives of guilt and shame. but you have provided a path of repentance that leads to redemption when we come to the cross. So I want to pray for those today who need to feel grief over their sin. They need to be moved to repentance. I pray that today would be the day that you expose that and that they're willing to respond in submission and repentance and rely on the cross of Jesus. And then I pray for those today who are carrying guilt that they should not be carrying. I pray that they would leave it at the cross and bear it no more, and leave praising the Lord from their soul. Jesus, thank you for providing redemption from our guilt and redemption from our shame. May we rely more on you than ever before. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.